Morning. Oh, wow, that's loud. Any visitors this morning? There are free books that are going along with this series and our life groups. A lot of them are going through the same material. So if you need to still pick up a book, there's still a bunch over here. That's the quickest sell I can do. I'm not doing it anymore. Right on. Thank you for those who have been praying for me over my last... last couple of weeks I've had some shoulder and neck issues. The neck issue is still giving me a lot of trouble. And so continue to pray for me. I've got something coming up next month, a CAT scan. They're going to find out what's going on. So I appreciate your prayers for that. Colleen is away for a couple of weeks, back down into fat little grandchild land down in Vancouver. So she'll be there for a couple of weeks still. So I've got the remote control. I've got the fridge. That's all. That's good. all right. This is the most difficult of I think the most difficult. Maybe in some sense it's the most difficult to understand. And most certainly... I do think it's the one that we probably need to reflect on more than the other ones for loads of reasons. And I'll just give you just a quick thing. When I was 20 years of age, I was a young, stunning specimen of manhood. Ripped and money and everything else that went with that. Just use your imagination. Anyway, I became a Christian around that time. Went to a concert, heard about Jesus. Knew that it was different from religion. I was like the first son, yeah. The younger son. And came to Christ really by the scriptures. Just reading the scriptures. It wasn't church. It wasn't, friends became Christians at the same time. But predominantly, it was being in the Word. So in many ways, I was captured so much by the truth of God revealed in the face of Christ. And it just completely won over my own heart in those early, crazy, late hippie days. Long hair, grease, and, I washed it, once a month whether I needed it or not. But, it was the most wonderful... I can remember those days. I think Revelation talks about first love. I was so captured by the beauty of who Christ was and what he had done. And then my second conversion was to the church. That was the toughest one for me. I've really got to be straight up and honest. I'd been religious. I knew what religion was. All of my young life, I grew up in Ireland, Roman Catholic Ireland, religion. You inhaled and exhaled religion everywhere. It was from when you woke up, you went to school, you were taught by priests and nuns, and the whole, all of the institutions were manned and womened by nuns. And priests, hospitals were all had nuns as staff. And church was like, just more religion. And in many ways, I'm so very thankful for a lot. Don't get me wrong, there's lots of things that I was so very thankful for. But when I became a Christian and then coming into this strange new world of the church, it was absolutely horrible, awful. I can find other words. It wasn't great. I didn't know what was going on. It was too difficult. It seemed so... I had to become part of something that was pushed into something. And the Jesus I was reading about in the scriptures and the one I experienced in church seemed very, very different. And I'm not the only one. So it was a heckler. All right. So I really did think, there's something, a disconnect, and it's been the experience of many. And so I really do understand a lot of people who think that coming into a community, a church, it's a difficult transition. And maybe you've grown up with it and you've just accepted that's the way it is. But you've got to take the perspective of someone like me, without the greasy hair, coming in, new as part of this, of what's going on? And does it reflect what we see in the scriptures? So in many sense, this passage is kind of on the back of, for me, it reminds me very much about those earliest years and the earliest struggles for me. And I do think it's a challenge, not just, of course, to us as a church and personally. But it really addresses itself to why is the church as it is today? Why is it that so many are staying away, and especially our younger ones? Why do they not find Christianity or the church? Why do they not? It's not in our top 10 things that they love to do. So there's all knock-ons of how to think about this passage, but I do love this stuff, and it's tough for us. So if you're, I'll give you the 30 seconds. This is a morning for real conviction. So if you want to bolt for the door, you've got 30 seconds to do it, but prepare yourself this morning. If it's tough for me, it's going to be tough for you. So most people who have read and who have studied, you know, the parable of the prodigal son, they concentrate completely on the first son, the character of the younger son, the younger brother. And they focus on, he goes away and he just, you know, he's reckless, but there's repentance of a kind, but there most certainly is repentance. And you see the father's love and his forgiveness and his passionate desire to see the son come home. But when you look at the text, and if you've read it over the last couple of weeks, and we'll be doing two more weeks, I think, it doesn't end with the return of the prodigal. Almost half of the story is about the elder son, and that's a hint in and of itself. The story is about two sons, and we've learned that they are both alienated. They're both alienated from the father. They're both assaulting the father. Both of them are doing it in their own ways. And Jesus wants us to compare and contrast what's going on between them and both of their relationships to the father. Now, the younger son is lost. And that's easy to see, isn't it? So obviously easy to see. He's shaming his father. He's ruining the family and its reputation and its society. And he, according to the elder son, I don't know where he got this information, by the way, but he's sleeping with prostitutes in his rebellion. And you'll say, yeah, that's someone who is spiritually lost. That's obvious. That's clear. When we think of conversion, we think of this younger brother. But Jesus' point, when we look at who he was actually talking to in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, his point is that the older son, he's lost too. We see his outer life appears obedient. He's a conformist, he obeys. But inwardly, he's a rebel. And Jesus summarized his own personal mission is to come into the world, not to moralize it, but to rescue it. Not to shine it, you know, but to save it. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, that's the next chapter, isn't it? Coming up. So Tim Keller, in his book, he defines this as elder brother lostness. It's a kind of lostness. It's a kind of sinfulness. And it's crucial that we recognize it, for it brings a lot of misery in church, a lot of strife in relationships. So what can we learn from the text? Well, we can look at some detail, but let's look at lostness illuminated, how he defines lostness in the older brother. And you'll see it in verse 28, and he became angry and he was unwilling to go in to the celebration of the father receiving the son back, which we've seen in the two earliest parables, this rejoicing in heaven of a one sinner who repents. But verse 25, just look, it looks so innocent. Verse 25. The oldest son was in the field, and when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. It actually tells you a lot about the tension that is building in the story. He's in the field, and you think, why are you picking on the second son? That's what he's supposed to be doing. He's a man's man. He's out in the field. He's working. What does the younger brother do? Takes his money, goes off and spends it. You're going to say that that's bad? Look what the first son did. But you have to take it in the whole story, you see. You have to take the details. He's in the field. But the son doesn't do manual labor. Don't get me wrong. The second son doesn't do manual labor. That's the servants who do manual labor. Sons don't. He's like, we now know he's the new lord of the manor, isn't he? He is now in control of the stuff because the father's going to say, you know, it's all yours. The inheritance, it's all yours. And he's in control. See, the youngest son is out of the way, so he thinks. But it's like the movie What About Bob? Anybody see What About Bob? You got to see What About Bob. He never goes away. But know this. This is the first you hear of the second son. See, we're always thinking about the second son, and if you read the whole thing, you're thinking of him in the background, but there's actually hasn't been a word mentioned about the second son, other than a man had two sons. What he do have is silence. Now, you might think, hold on a minute, you can't read anything into silence. But you can in this story. You're supposed to read something about his silence, and it's deafening. Because you are being set up for a showdown. It's actually the battle of three hearts. The father's heart, the younger son's heart, the older son's heart. You're meant to start thinking about, man, what about the second son's relationship to the father? Does he have no relationship? No, it's going to be revealed. He thinks, obviously, the younger brother, he's a total waste of air. But what about the heart of the father? Well, this older brother doesn't seem to care all that much about the father's heart. See, he's silent. And as the firstborn, he should be anything but silent from verse 11 onwards. As soon as you hear about the younger son saying, give me, the next verse should be all about the firstborn son. That's where he gets the 2/3 of the inheritance. His role then is to do something, but he doesn't. It's absolutely silent. So let me tell you, in verse 25, you've got this hint of arrogance already. When he comes and he hears the celebration, his first reaction should have been this. Should have been self-reflection. Did I forget something? Why is there a celebration going on? What did I forget? Was there an important visitor coming? Oh, what did I forget? You see, the duty of the firstborn was to be the first welcomer at all celebrations. He's like the prime servant. He's like the head waiter. And what's he do? He's supposed to be standing at the doorway. His main responsibility is to shake hands or embrace, to welcome every visitor in place of the father. And where will his father be? He'll be seated, and all of the guests will come and be seated with him. And the firstborn son is to be in his place at the door, and he's not. He's there to communicate the warmth of the father, and he isn't. Instead, what he does is he gets a hold of a young boy. The Greek word is paeus, where we get, for child, it's actually a word for the youngest boy. It's not servant. Some translations is servant, but they're servants. But it's a boy. And all the kids would have been all around. You wouldn't be allowed inside now. They're all playing around the yard. And instead, what did he do? He makes inquiries. I don't know what he's doing. Is he sitting on a horse or a camel? I don't know why he's doing. But he's not going in. You're meant to see him stable, standing, inquiring. He's just coming to, but he's not going in. We're meant to see and visualize and feel not just the silence of earlier, but the space now. Allow yourself to go into the narrative, go into the drama, and feel the space between him and the father and the youngest son, and most certainly the celebration. He is distant, he's aloof, he's demanding, he's very central. In his whole life he hasn't understood the old Irish saying, are you ready for this one? Ní léinn tintin mar do tintin féin, which means... Exactly. Speaks for itself. There's no fireplace like your own fireplace. That's what it means. Ní léinn tintin do the tintin féin. And the idea behind that's an old Irish, really an old Irish picture. It's like it's a place of warmth, place of relationship and acceptance, and where you can exhale. It's a place of security, place of friendship. It's a picture of home. And if you're here last week, you'd have completely realized that this celebration with the younger brother coming back, and that the eldest son should have realized, it's the greatest day in the father's life, see the son, youngest son, return. It actually says, the father says he kills the fatted calf. Now, you might have gotten some of the details from the book of what that meant. It's incredibly expensive. It's lavish, literally lavish. It's a culture where they don't eat meat often. Couldn't afford it. It was too expensive. It was a delicacy. But killing the fatted calf, that fed about 75 people. In other words, it's a village celebration. Just like the other two, he calls his friends. So here we have the calling of the village. He kills the fatted calf. Well, this was just too much, wasn't it? And now we're arriving at the climax of the older brother's exposure. And here's where, you know, he just lets loose. What's hidden in the recesses of his heart is about to become enacted and verbalized. You know, it's nearly impossible to look at it in its culture. But it's like a train wreck, but it's impossible not to look. The older son realizes his father is ecstatic with joy. It's reckless. It's extravagant. But he's not feeling joyful. In fact, it's the absolute opposite, isn't it? He refuses to go into the biggest feast his father has ever put on. It is the most remarkable, deliberate act of defiance and disrespect possible in that culture. I won't be a part of this family. I'm not going to respect who you are, father. And so what does the father have to do? He has to go out again. He goes out to plead with him. Just as he went out to bring the alienated younger brother, who he was looking for. He has to do the same now to the older one. So do you realize what Jesus is saying to his listeners and what he's saying to us this morning? The older son, in many ways you'd think the good son, the responsible son, the obedient son, the son who reads his Bible and goes to church and does all the bits and pieces. And he's a hard worker. He getting that? Externally, wow, he's lost. That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And the readers would have utterly had that same expression of amazement. Here's the one who said he had never, listen what he says, never neglected a command. Never. Never neglected a command. And he's just as lost as the younger brother. So the father, as you know, he represents a father in heaven. Don't push every detail, but he represents the father in heaven. And the meal is this feast, this celebration. So in the end, the younger son, the immoral man, he comes in and he's saved, received, reconciled, reinstated. The older son, the good son, refuses to go in and he's lost. Just crazy. And the Pharisees who are listening, wow, they knew what was going on. They can sense what's going on, that Jesus is shifting the spotlight to them. It's a complete reversal of everything they believed. You can hear them gasping. So what's keeping, and if you've read the book, what's keeping the elder brother out? It is because he said, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. Verse 29. So he's lost. Not in spite of his good behavior, but because of his good behavior. Because of it, he's lost. I have sinned, said the first son. I've never neglected a single commandment, said the older one. So it's not his sin that's keeping him out of the relationship. It's his righteousness. But why is he lost? Why is that? Because he's consumed, isn't he? You know it already. You can feel it's just dripping with irony. He's consumed with envy and pride and bitterness and sarcasm and anger and resentment and self-satisfaction. And he's stingy. He's really worried about what he's paying for the party. But they're just merely the symptoms. They're not the sickness itself of what's going on in the son. See, they both want the father's wealth. Remember we said that at the beginning? They both want it. But neither of them wanted the father. So how did the younger brother get it? Well, he left home. How does the older son, who, you know, he says he didn't break any of the rules, which the younger son seems to try to say, I broke them all. Well, he stays home. He wants the control of the stuff. He kind of has it now. He's so close. But he's very unhappy about the father's use of possessions. He really, really bothers him about the robe and the ring and the calf. So he's trying to get control of the father's stuff. How? By staying. So he thinks he's got the right to tell the father now what to do with his possessions. Why? Because he's obeyed perfectly, so he says. So there are two ways to be your own savior and to be your own Lord. One is by breaking all the laws, as we've represented in the first son, and being bad, reckless. And the other is by keeping the laws and being good, by all appearance. So he's thinking, if I can be so good and I'm being really good, then God has to answer my prayers. He's got to do his part of the bargain, doesn't he? I'm being good, God better be good. Yeah. And God better give me a good life because I'm being good. And then he better take me to heaven. You see, it's amazing. In all we do, we can look to Jesus as our model. We even may call him our Savior because the language of the Scripture. He's my helper and he's my rewarder. But he isn't, in this passage, it doesn't describe what it really means for him to be our Savior. I'm my own Savior if I'm putting up my own reputation as that which God looks at for my acceptance with him. So the difference then, of course, between a religious person and a true Christian. A religious person obeys God to get control over God. God owes me. It's a bargain. And to get things from God. So I obey to get things from God. I obey to get control over God. But the Christian obeys just to get God for himself. Just to know what it means, you know, just to love him, out of love for him, and to please him, and just to draw close to him. Why? Because all that he has already done for us in Christ. So what are the signs? Wow, this is where the wheels really do come off the wagon. Signs of lostness. So, some people are complete elder brothers. You know them, I know them. They go to church, they obey the Bible, but out of expectation that God owes them. And they've never understood the biblical gospel, ever. They don't understand what grace means. But many Christians who know the gospel are like elder brother-ish. Despite the fact that they know the gospel of salvation by grace in their heads, but their hearts go back nearly by default to elder brotherish behavior. So here are some of the attitudes that we see in the passage. Number one, you see in verse 28, he becomes, what does it say in verse 28? He became angry. See, when you believe that God owes a life of a comfortable and a good life, if they try hard enough and live up to standards. So they say, my life ought to be really going brilliant. And when it doesn't go brilliant, they get angry. God didn't show up and do what he was supposed to do. But the forgetting, of course, you know, Christ himself. Jesus lived a pretty good life, didn't he? Oh, hold on a minute. No, Jesus lived a perfect life. Absolutely perfect. You know what perfect means? Perfect externally, perfectly internally. Perfect attitudes. Everything. Perfect Son of God. But he suffered. Second thing you're going to see about elder brotherish behavior. There's obedience, don't get me wrong. There's a kind of a conformity, but it's joyless. It's kind of like mechanical. I've been slaving for you, verse 29. See, the elder brothers, they obey God as a means to an end, as a way to get the things that they really love, and it's not God for himself, it's not the Father. Now, you know and I know as Christians, obedience is hard. It is, isn't it? It's not always easy. But elder brothers find obedience virtually, nearly always joyless. It's a slavish thing as a result then, if it's joyless. So there's a joyless obedience, there's a deep anger, but there's a coldness also to kind of younger brother types, you know, those ones who always look free and they're always going, they're rolling their eyes. Look what he says in verse 30. But when this son of yours, he can't even bring himself to say, my brother. It's this son of yours. He distanced himself. He's so disdainful. Elder brothers, I mean, pride themselves. And sometimes it's an easy one. Pride ourselves on how we're doctrinally correct and we're morally superior. And we look at the world and we think, yeah, that's their loss. Not me, look. And we distance ourselves from. Fourth characteristic is that he's an incredibly insecure individual. You never threw me a party. And even though the Father says, you've always been with me. You're always here. And in one sense, that verse scares me most of all. We've already been around all of our lives, the things of grace, but never experience, or may never experience, this loving relationship with the Father. You see, as long as you're trying to earn your own salvation, controlling God through how good you are, you'll never be assured. What will you never be assured of? You'll never be assured if your goodness is good enough. That's the problem with that system. What's being good enough? What does that mean? What's the next good thing that I have to do for God to give me what I want? It's a control factor, you see. You never know it. So what are the signs of this? Well, the most obvious one is that when something goes wrong in your life, You always wonder, well, is this a punishment? God's punishing me when we see something going wrong. And sometimes it's just this irresolvable guilt. You can't be sure. Have you really repented? Or have you really, truly, deeply repented? Have you really? So you beat yourself up over what you did. Keller also says this, and this is one that hit home more to me, is that when you're criticized, it doesn't just hurt your feelings. You're devastated. Why? Because it's an attack on your own righteousness, you see. As love is, it's an abstract kind of love. It's not experienced. It's something is secure. It's not defining. And of course, obviously, and the most clearest one is just this incredible lack of intimacy with God. Because you can't get a sense of his love. The last one of these kind of signs is there's an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. You see, the older son doesn't want the father to forgive the younger son. Doesn't want it. See, it's impossible to forgive, and he doesn't extend the forgiveness, which we know. If you feel, I would never do something like that. So why would you find that compassion in your heart to forgive if you feel that your righteousness is based on, I would never be as bad as that. So, how do we not be a church of Pharisaical type, older brother types? How do we do that for ourselves as church, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, as family? How do we do that? Well, first, Keller says you have to see the uniqueness of the gospel. Jesus ends the parable with the lostness of the older brother. Yeah. In order to get across the point that it's actually more dangerous spiritually. It's a more dangerous condition. Elder brother type righteousness is self-righteousness. The younger brother knew well he was alienated, but the older one doesn't. He just doesn't know that he's lost. There are two radically different and maybe even opposing dynamics, isn't there? See, yet both can be sitting in the same congregation. Both pray, both obey the commands, radically different reasons. And because they do these for radically different reasons, they produce radically different results. I couldn't get over this. I'll give you a little insight. When we became a Christian first, a lot of us got saved at the same time, yeah? And it dawned on me, some of the early habits that we had, it took a little while for them to die out. Most of our Bible studies were still done down the pub to start with, and we thought that was completely fine. We didn't think Jesus would have any problem sitting in a pub having a Bible study with us. But to the missionaries who grew up in North America, that was like, why don't you have your Bible study in a brothel instead? They just couldn't get their head around that we could have a study sitting there, because it was laced with all kind of moralisms. But there was one very interesting one. I thought this is interesting. It's a ridiculous analogy in some ways. Most of us smoked still. So you'd have had an unusual time coming to our church if you grew up in North America, where smoking is next to the worst kind of thing sins you could possibly think of. Because none of it's biblical. It's just bad for your health, of course. That's being wise. Stop smoking if you're smoking, by the way. Don't hear me say go out and buy a packet of cigarettes. I'm not saying that, all right? Just don't. Pastor said, Brian said, it's totally okay. My point is that there were so many of us, and none of us felt this kind of thing, that maybe it would be wise not to smoke. What am I trying to say by that? And you're saying, man, this is a stretch. Whole churches can be elder brother types. Whole churches, and I know this to be true, it's not just individualistic. Whole churches. And that's crazy, because we have all the stuff, haven't we? We've got all of the incredible graces of God. Whole churches can be elder brotherish. We're going through all the stuff, but you know what? There's a sense of where we've kind of nearly graduated from the gospel. I prayed a prayer when I was, 2.5 years of age. I'm going to heaven now. It's great. And the rest of life is about being better, trying harder. A conformity to the righteousness you see in the church. I'm saying, hold on a minute. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because your measurement will be, some will be better and some will be less. And that is never meant to be ever a gauge. What is the gauge itself? Well, of course, it's that I'm radically saved by the grace of God, plus nothing. Now, of course, it's to produce a life of holiness. That Greek word hagios, by the way, I think we've so misunderstood it. Has it got to do with moral characteristic? Of course it does. Be ye holy as I am holy. And first John says, you know, that God is light. But light is not just moral, it's truth as well, isn't it? God is perfect in his very being. And we're thinking, yeah, morally, we're to live a life of holiness, but it's not the only way to understand holiness. Holiness literally comes from the word to separate two. And that's about relationship. Holiness is not just moral category. It's about relationship. So if it only becomes a moral category, we're always going to be looking at each other with some kind of suspicion. If it's all about moral category. Where in actual fact, the Greek word hagios is as much about separated two. God's got to do a relationship. Isn't the one thing that you find out in this wonderful set of parables is about that both the relationships with the Father, they both want the Father's things. And I remember someone telling me one day, if all of those benefits were taken away from you tomorrow, would you still want the Father? Would you still want him for yourself, like we talked about last week? Ask yourself that question right now. Would you still want him just for himself, just to be with him, just to enjoy him? Thank God for the benefits, please. There's no list long enough of what it means to be a Christian. There's no list long enough. But if that doesn't if the grace of God doesn't transform us, it's neither younger brother types or elder brother types, but to be, what does he call it? Tertium quid. Something completely different. That's what a Christian is. Someone completely different. Why? What's the difference? Because it's essentially about your day-by-day walk, your relationship with the Father, your relationship with one another. Is it about love and grace? Or is it about this laying down standard by which judgment comes? It's quite an amazing story that shocked, of course, both the sinners, tax collector types, and the Pharisaical and scribal types. This man receives sinners and eats with them. There's a real difference between elder brothers and real gospel-believing Christians. And I think if we're honest, we've had our fair share of elder brother type. There's enough of a Pharisaical spirit in me. Don't hear me judging anyone here. But we'll end up, if that so grips, I can keep going on reading my Bible, praying. I can keep doing the things that we do. But I can be still going around condescending, condemning, and anxious, and insecure, and joyless, and angry all the time. I thought this was interesting. I'll just read it for you. It's out of Keller's book. Elder brothers have an undercurrent of anger towards life circumstances. They hold grudges long and bitterly. They look down on other people of other races and religions and lifestyles, and they experience life as joyless, crushing drudgery, have little intimacy and joy in their prayer lives, have a deep insecurity that makes them overly sensitive to criticism and rejection, yet fierce and merciless in condemning others. Uniqueness of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the good news of our sins forgiven and a righteousness accredited to us by what we're going to really talk about next week, the true elder brother, Christ himself, and what he's done on the cross. Secondly, and I'll finish with this, you have to see the grace and the vulnerability of Jesus himself. Who's he talking to, by the way? Remember who's in the background? They're the ones who hate him. Scribes and Pharisees. They hate Jesus. They're his mortal enemies. They want to kill him. You know that they do. If you read through the rest of the Gospels, They're planning to get rid of him. So in one sense, Jesus is really challenging these elder brother types, the Pharisees, isn't he? He's really sticking it to them. He's talking to those who want to kill him, and he's telling them that they're lost, and they really don't understand their Bibles properly. And they're misunderstanding God's salvation and his purpose. But at the same time, do you notice something? Look at the father towards the second son. He's loving. He's tender. He's gracious. He isn't being self-righteous about the unrighteousness of the second son, which is rottenly arrogant and causes incredible amounts of miseries in relationship. Jesus is actually pleading with them. Pleading with his enemies. He's urging them to see the fatal characteristic of elder brother types. He doesn't scream at them. He doesn't smite them. He lovingly urges them to repent and come into his love. And so you have this foreshadowing, isn't it? Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So this love towards enemies makes him vulnerable, costs him his life. On the cross, instead of blasting his enemies, he lovingly took the penalty for sin. For Romans 5:10, isn't it? While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So, what I think what's going on in this story here is this. When we know what God has done for us in Christ, it drains us of our self-righteousness. I mean, it's horrible, isn't it? Self-righteousness is rotten. It doesn't work. It's miserable. It's a miserable life. You never win at it. But it drains us of it. It drains us of our insecurities. Why? Because my whole identity is in everything that he has done and not what I need to be doing for myself. I'll never get that acceptance or confidence before God. We're sinful. We're sinners. And Christ had to die for us. Yes, that's absolutely true. Don't forget it. Please don't forget it this morning. There's as much time spent on the sins of both younger and elder types going on in this passage, isn't it? But there's more, isn't there? We were so loved that for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He's glad to die for us. So that takes away this pride and it, and the fear that makes us elder brother types. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning we're before you and we know our own hearts. We know creating separations is as much about a sense of our own maybe superiority to others. And we've forgotten that we are objects of mercy and grace. And when your servant Paul calls himself a chief sinner, that turns him into the chief repenter. Why? It's because, Father, you have revealed your heart through the cross of your Son. So that our righteousness is absolutely secure in him. As your word says, have a righteousness not of our own, but his, accredited to us. Our Heavenly Father, we're asking this morning that you give us an honesty, a transparency before you this morning. How your heart breaks, not just for younger brother types and their rebellion, but for older brother types who may very well feel that you owe them because of their goodness. And yet it's this very thing that's separating from you. I pray, Father, this morning that this community, us, our church, all of us together, as one, that we would be a true community of the redeemed, saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, by the cross alone, and nothing added to it except that we bring our sinfulness to you. But we are not defined by our sin. Thank you, Father. We're defined by the one in whose righteousness you now see. Not our own, his. That we are accepted and we are secure in him. And we're free to love each other, to forgive each other, to come close, to go into the house celebrating. In Jesus' name, amen.